If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 as we pause for just this week in looking at 1 John and also this evening looking at Isaiah. In one sense, it probably should have been better that I switched the sermons, but given the fact that this morning we are celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I realize since I preach through Mark, which was the first book I preached to, I have not preached a single sermon on the Lord's Supper. So now it seems a fitting time and an appropriate time as we are going to be gathered together at the Lord's table to partake of Christ. So we'll look at Mark chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 12 through 25, actually. We'll be focusing on verses 22 through 25. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the interesting fun facts about Providence Church that we sometimes will tell those that are thinking of visiting is that we like to eat. We like to fellowship and eat together. And that's demonstrated by the fact that we have a fellowship meal in the morning after the service and in the evening after the service. We like to sit around and fellowship together over a good meal. And in fact, even just culturally speaking, we understand this truth. We think about family get-together times like major holidays like Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter. And we usually will gather around a good meal. For whatever reason, well, we kind of know some of the reason, but turkey for Thanksgiving. Some people have ham or goose, especially the goose for Christmas. And some will have ham for Easter. How those traditions came about, I don't fully know. Thanksgiving, maybe more so. But we tend to remember the meal. And we tend to remember more so the good time in the meal, the fellowship. We can think about times where we've had good meals and, oh, that was so good. But sometimes we think about it, it's like, yeah, I remember that. That was so good. We go to a restaurant. That was really good. What did you order? I can't remember. I don't remember everything that we had. I just remember that it was good. Because, see, it wasn't just the meal itself. Oftentimes, especially during those family holidays or get-together or special occasions, it's the gathering itself. Well, my friends, the Lord's Supper is a lot like that in that fashion. In fact, as we think about what is involved in the Lord's Supper, simple bread, simple wine, in and of itself, it doesn't seem all that significant, does it? Yet it is the most profound meal that any of us could partake in. Despite the simplicity, there is the best of times contained within it, because as we partake, we are partaking of Christ himself. I do intend to expand on that. I don't want anybody to panic with those words that I just said, that somehow I'm becoming like a Roman Catholic. But at the same time, what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper is not a mere memorial. We actually truly partake of Christ. We'll expand on that as we go. But the other aspect of the Lord's Supper is the fact that it is Christ himself that instituted it. It is in the context of the Passover. It's the end of his Passion Week, and so close to his death that really overnight he will be officially betrayed, even as we read about, that Christ warned about. Judas had already decided to betray him. This is the eve of his betrayal. They are participating in the Passover, that great meal that reminded the Israelites of the redemption that God brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. And that points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who freed us from the bondage and slavery of sin. We have a change occurring here. And it's important that we remember from time to time the purpose of the supper, what it is we're doing, and what the different elements in particular represent. What I hope to show out of this text this morning is simply this, that our Savior instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for us to remember and participate in his grace. Our Savior instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for us to remember and participate in his grace. I'm going to look at this under just two simple headings, and it's pretty straightforward. First of all, the bread as his body, and secondly, the wine as his blood. So first of all, the bread as his body. Look again at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." So as Christ institutes this supper, it's kind of interesting to me that oftentimes the artistic displays, aside from the Second Commandment violation, that this is depicted as the Last Supper, which is kind of ironic because in one sense, I suppose that's true, because it's the Last Supper he has with his disciples before he goes to the cross. But on the other hand, it's the First Supper. It's the First Supper of the Christian church as they partake of Christ and the benefits of his redemption. And what he does is he takes bread. Bread, common, simple food. You would think, we're celebrating Christ. Why aren't we breaking out the best and choicest of the foods, the finest foods, the best cuts of beef, lamb, whatever the case may be? He gives us bread. Why just simple bread? Well, I think in one sense, it's so that we don't focus on the elements themselves without those elements pointing us to Christ. The glory is not in the actual meal, but in what the meal points to. So the simplicity of bread points us to the glory of Christ. And our glory should, our eyes should be focused on His glory, not upon the meal in and of itself. Bread is a common staple food for all kinds of cultures through the centuries. Bread becomes a replacement of the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. We move from a bloody sacrifice to a meal of bread and wine. Simple. The true Passover lamb is represented. The Passover lamb was there in the presence of his disciples, speaking to him, to them. He was the Passover lamb. This is why Paul calls him Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, just as an aside, no doubt, there is no doubt that since this was a Passover meal that initiated this, that the bread that they used was unleavened bread. Now, some, as a result, have argued that because of that, therefore, we should only use unleavened bread. History seems to indicate from the New Testament times forward, they used whatever bread was available. Now, that's certainly debatable. And you may ask, well, Pastor Jim, do you then have scruples against using bread with yeast or leavened bread? Because we tend to use unleavened bread. Now, honestly, the truth of the matter is we like the recipe. It's got good flavor. That's really it. It's not because we have any scruples against using leavened bread. Now, I realize that this is debatable, but history does seem to indicate that the bread that was used is whatever was available at the time. It didn't seem to be the essence of the requirement. Part of the reason, also, you need to remember why it needed to be bread without yeast is because the whole of the Passover initially was one of haste. And you didn't have time for the bread to rise. They were dressed and ready to go. They were going to eat and be taken out of Egypt. That's just one aspect. Well, that haste is no longer with us. Christ has taken care of all of it already. Bread as a common staple. Now notice what Christ does. He took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. First of all, he blesses it. That is, he sets it apart. He sets it apart from common use. Even though the bread itself is a common staple, his blessing of the bread with respect to this institution of the Lord's Supper sets it aside from common use. In fact, he sets it apart from even Passover use. We have entered the visible stages of the new covenant. It is no longer the Passover of the Old Testament. It is now our Savior's supper. He blesses the bread. He consecrates it for the communal act of participating together in him. It is sanctified. Now, the word here is blessed. It's not sanctified, but it's understood that it is set apart. It is sanctified, very similar to the concept of the articles of the temple that were set apart, cups and bowls and so forth. By themselves, they look like ordinary cups and bowls, maybe some fanciness to them, but nonetheless, they were consecrated and set apart. So it is with the bread. And so as we partake, the words of institution and by the Spirit, the elements are set apart from just common use. It is ceremonial, yes, but it is also spiritual and glorious. He sets apart the bread. And this is also why we pray before we partake of the supper. We give thanks to God for the grace that he has shown us in representing Christ to us in these common elements, and that God would set them apart as we partake of Christ. And notice that Christ also takes it and breaks it. Now, obviously, in one sense, it's to distribute it. That's simple enough. We understand that. He breaks it, he distributes it. We know this. But even that act of breaking is symbolic. It represents the broken or crucified body of our Lord. Now, the question of the broken body, there's really a textual variant in the place that deals with that. And so some people will say they don't like to use the expression broken body. Well, that's because they don't think that textual variant is accurate. But be that as it may, regardless, it is his crucified body nonetheless that is being represented. It is a representation, a sign. It is a sign. And you know what signs do, what the purpose of signs are. The purpose of signs are to point you to something else. Street signs tell you where you're at or tell you where to go. They point to where the exit might be. They tell you what your speed should be. Even signs that we see for restaurants on the highway, they point you to where you're supposed to go. Every five-year-old knows when they see the golden arches for like tens of miles away that it represents a future Happy Meal in their hands. But here's the thing. Signs are just that. When we see the golden arches on the highway so that every five-year-old can see it, we don't climb up the pole to get our Happy Meal from the golden arches that are there. They point us to where that McDonald's is. So it is with both the bread and the wine symbolically as signs. Christ is not in them physically, but rather these point us to Christ. They represent us to us, Christ. When we partake, we're not partaking of Christ's physical body and blood. Rather, as we memorialize in that sense what Christ has done for us, it points us to Christ. And really, as we partake of the bread and wine, though those are the elements that Christ has instituted, our focus should be on Christ. Our focus should be on his grace. The grace that is demonstrated in his crucified body. That picture of the reality of the wrath of God poured out on him. And notice, it is his body. That's what Jesus says. Take other renditions that you see, the other accounts in Matthew and in Luke. Take, eat. He says, this is my body. This is my body. And in Luke 22, 19, given for you. It is his body. It's given for you. How is it given? To be a sacrifice for you. That's why he's our Passover lamb. And these are the things that we remember as we partake. We remember. We actually also proclaim it. When we partake, we're partaking in such a way that the very act of it is proclaiming his death. It's his body. Now, what this is not is transubstantiation. That doctrine of Roman Catholicism, where the bread and the wine after the words of the priest are made in such and such a fashion, suddenly somehow transform into the actual physical body, the actual physical blood of Christ. That's not what is transpiring. Any more than when Jesus said, I am the door, he becomes a physical door. He's not. This is my body. It is body that is broken from 1 Corinthians 11 or crucified. It is descriptive of his suffering. In his body, he suffered for us. And as we partake of that bread and say, this is my body, Christ saying to you, this is my body given for you, you ought to remember that he suffered for you. He gave himself for you. He was crucified for you. Well, what do we mean then when we partake of the body and the blood for that matter? It's not what Lutherans say with their consubstantiation that Christ is under, with, and through, and use all kinds of prepositions to fill in there. They have a very troubling Christology known as the ubiquity of Christ, that Christ, his human nature somehow takes on divine properties so that his human nature is everywhere at once. That's very problematic. So in what sense then is this his body? In what sense is this is his blood? Spiritually. It's spiritual. We spiritually partake of Christ. And I continue to become more and more convinced that when we speak and we see the language in our confession and catechism, that we don't partake of Christ after a corporal or carnal nature, that is not physically, but spiritually, that really that ought to be a capital S, because it is by the Holy Spirit that we partake of Christ. We really do spiritually feed upon Christ. This is my body. Luke's account, of course, as does the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, reminds us that we do this in remembrance of him. We do it in remembrance of him. You see, that's another thing that kind of sets this apart from all other kinds of meals. Whether it's holidays, whether it's our fellowship luncheon that we enjoy after the service, we just enjoy the company and the fellowship. But we don't really do it to remember something specific, not usually. As we come to the Lord's table, each and every time we do it to remember something specific. And more importantly, someone specific. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What he did for us. That he lived and died for us. That he suffered for us. That he was crucified for us. That he endured the full wrath of God in our place. Body given for you. It is his body. Now, much of this language that I'm using, the fact that we partake of his body and blood spiritually, actually comes more from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We usually read, as part of the words of institution, sometimes 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and rightly so. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is reminding the Corinthians there, you can't participate in pagan festival meals, because that's actually a participation in demons. You can't take the cup of demons and the cup of Christ, because if you are a part of those festivals, you are participating in that which it represents. And as you partake of the cup of the Lord, representing the whole of the supper, you are actually partaking of Christ. And you do so spiritually. If this supper was merely memorialistic, merely a remembrance, honestly, 1 Corinthians 10 would make no sense. Because the contrast that is set up there, the cup of demons and the cup of Christ. If it's merely memorialistic, you're not participating in demons or in Christ. But by his Holy Spirit, as you partake, you're actually spiritually partaking of Christ. Now, it's also important to recognize that in order for this supper to be effectual to you, you need to have faith. Faith is the key instrument in our sanctification. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the alone instrument of our justification, but faith is also indispensable for the blessings that this supper represents to come to us. We do so in faith, faith in who Christ is, faith in what Christ did for us, faith that Christ is present with us as we partake. Yes, spiritually, but nonetheless, really and truly. For any of these benefits, faith is necessary. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the wine as his blood, which I realize I've already touched on some of this already. But look now at verse 24. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He takes the cup. It's like taking the bread. Two separate actions. Wine, not commonly used as bread, except for festive occasions. It's also important. This is not Welch's grape juice that Jesus gave to his disciples. Such a thing did not exist. It was real wine. And some have tried to argue, well, the alcohol content of the wine was like one-tenth of what we normally have in our wine today. That also is pretty much nonsensical. The fermentation process in wine occurs naturally. It's not like other types of things with distilled drinks where sometimes the alcohol is sort of forced into it in various ways. By the way, I don't make any of this stuff, so I don't know the whole process. But when it comes to wine, it is a natural process. The other thing about this is that the timing of the Passover meal with respect to the timing of a typical grape harvest, that is significant enough time for the wine to fully ferment. It's real wine. And that's why we serve real wine. But what about grape juice? I realize there are some people with sensitive consciences. There are those that have grown up in, shall we say, certain types of fundamentalism that said any kind of alcohol consumption is sinful. So we are somewhat sensitive to that. We also understand that some people struggle with the sin of drunkenness. But at the same time, our goal is ultimately to try to get people to recognize, no matter what their age, no matter what their circumstance, that they can partake of wine. Because that's what Christ instituted. Now, it is true in Luke's gospel, it speaks of the fruit of the vine. And that is true. But again, in Jesus' day, there was no grape juice. It couldn't keep. It was wine. Now, what is the significance of all of this? Well, first of all, just as he did with the bread, blessing the bread, he gives thanks for the cup. He gives thanks for grace that is being demonstrated in these elements. But we ought to give thanks for the elements themselves because they represent Christ and his body and his blood. We ought to give thanks that God has given us sensible signs and seals to remind us of the benefits that Christ has procured for us, that he has secured for us, that he is guaranteed for those who trust in him. We should give thanks for the bread and wine because it reminds us of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I've already referred to, he also calls it the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. And he gives it to them as he did with the bread. He gives them the cup. Now, some argue here that what should also take a part when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, just as the minister will take the bread and break it, that they should also pour the wine visibly. The problem with that is there is no account of the Lord's Supper that indicates pouring of the wine as part of the process. Obviously, wine has to come to you some way. But we do see how Jesus took the bread, broke it, and gave it. With respect to the wine, he just gives it to them. Nevertheless, we do recognize that it is blood that is poured out for you. It's the blood that is poured out. And so the focus is not so much just on the action, but on the wine itself, which points to the blood of Christ. All of them are to drink it. Now, there's a misunderstanding of the expression from the King James Version, drink ye all of it. Some will try to argue, and this is a question of interpretation of the Greek words in the word order and so forth. Some will argue that once the bread and the wine are consecrated, it's all got to be used up in some way. You can't put it back to common use. And so there used to be an issue back in the day in the ancient medieval church where, as a result, because they had all this extra wine, what a convenient thing. That's just my cynicism, I realize. That there was all this extra wine that had to be drunk. And so there ended up major problems with drunkenness. No, it is all of you are to drink. It is his blood. The blood of the covenant, as it is here in Mark, in some manuscripts and in other accounts, it is the blood of the new covenant. As we see it in Luke, for instance, the blood of the new covenant. A shift from the Passover now to the Lord's Supper. Through his blood, covenant blessings come to us. Blood that is poured out for many. Notice the language. It's poured out for many. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say all. So the bread represents the crucified body of Christ. The wine represents the shed blood of our Savior. All of this reminds us of Christ's death for us. We proclaim his death, but it also means we participate in all the benefits that Christ's death secured for us. Some general things to remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is given for us to remember his covenant faithfulness. In fact, like baptism, the Lord's Supper is intended to be given to us that our faith might be strengthened. There is a proper way when you're dealing with doubts, when you're dealing with weakness of your faith, when you're struggling with assurance, there is a right way to say, you can look to your baptism, you can look to the Lord's Supper, not in and of itself, but because of what they represent. Christ and all his benefits. Christ and the covenant of grace. The reality that God is faithful to his promises from now and until eternity. You can look to the supper and be assured, not because of the mere participation, but because of the promises of God. This is the sign of God's promise to you, that all who come to him will be saved. That's why we partake, and that's why we also call the meal a meal of spiritual nourishment, to revive our souls in this sinful world in which we are weak and weary and struggling with our own sin, much less the world's sin. It's there for your growth in grace. It's there for a reminder of his covenant. You need to remember also that Christ is present, not just up in heaven, but by his Spirit, Christ is with us. He's at the head of the table, so to speak. It's given for us to remember his sacrifice. It's given to remind us of the cost to atone for our sin. Nothing but the blood of Christ could save us. Without the shedding of blood, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, there is no remission of sin. This was the only way. And the supper reminds us that Christ provided that only way. We think of eating and drinking as a way to nourishment. As I mentioned before, the Lord's Supper is for strengthening our souls. Sometimes we're weak. A lot of times we're weak. Most of the time, we're weak. And anytime we actually seem to have strength, it's strength that comes from Christ anyway. The supper spiritually strengthens us, nourishes us. We partake of Christ and all his covenant blessings. But as I mentioned before, we must remember faith is a key instrument in receiving that grace. We also need to remember that the Lord's Supper is not what we call a converting ordinance. Those coming without faith are really eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. The supper is intended to sustain our spiritual life. It does not impart spiritual life. It strengthens our spiritual life. Just like the food we eat doesn't make us alive physically, but it sustains our physical lives. But we also need to remember that what we see as we partake of the Lord's Supper is God's covenant promise. The promise that he will be a God to us and to our children. The promise that he will be with us. The promise that those who come to faith in him will most assuredly be saved. He is faithful to his covenant promises. There's one final aspect that you see in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You compare it to Luke, you compare it to 1 Corinthians 11. There's some debate as to the totality of what Jesus meant here. Did Jesus just simply mean this is it until his crucifixion, or is this it until his consummation? There's a lot of debate. And to be honest, I tend to waffle back and forth myself. Regardless, one thing that you and I know for certain, as is spelled out in the book of Revelation, we will participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so the supper looks forward to the day when Christ returns, when faith become sight. We partake knowing that Christ will return, just as certain as it is that he died for our sins. We partake knowing that he will come again. And oh, what a celebration that will be. We partake of the Lord's Supper to remember his grace. We partake of the Lord's Supper to remember that he died for us. You know, one of the things with respect to both baptism and the Lord's Supper, we tend to, and I mentioned this, when people are being baptized, whether children or adults, should that be the case, that we rejoice when someone is baptized and they're brought into the visible church, and we rejoice over that. But baptism presupposes a problem. We need washing because we're dirty. We're sinful. But we sometimes have a similar type of approach to the Lord's Supper. We come and we recognize that we are guilty and polluted sinners. We come and we recognize that it's my sin that was laid upon Christ. It is my sin that brought about his sacrifice. He died for me. And there's a solemn aspect of that. But there's a side too that we ought to rejoice. Because this represents for us the reality that Christ died for our sins. And we should praise and worship him. We should be filled with awe and wonder and joy as we partake. Not just simple somberness. The Lord's Supper has so many facets to it. There's solemnity, to be sure. Christ had to die because of me. In order that I might be saved. He died. My sins were nailed to the cross upon him. But at the same time, I can rejoice because my sins were nailed to the cross on him. I can come into his presence free and unfettered. I can rejoice in what Christ has accomplished. I can rejoice in the fact that Christ will one day come for me. And that you can rejoice in as well. Many different facets to the Lord's Supper. But at the heart of it all is that it points to the work of Christ for us. So as you partake here this morning, remember Christ. Remember Christ crucified. Remember that Christ died for our sins and shed his blood that we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We should rejoice. Simple bread and simple wine. Oh, but what it represents is truly, truly glorious. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we also thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you have condescended yourself to give us signs and seals of your covenant faithfulness. Lord, strengthen us, strengthen our faith through your word, through the sacraments, and may we rejoice in what Christ has accomplished for us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.